Well, if you would take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Matthew chapter 26 this evening. Matthew chapter 26. So our goal yesterday evening was to kind of set the tone for this sermon and tomorrow evening's sermon. As a reminder, this evening we're in Matthew primarily 26, though I will jump over to Mark and Luke briefly and even dabble in 1 Corinthians once again. Tomorrow evening is 1 Corinthians 10 and 11. Both evenings serve one purpose, and that's to see the benefits of the Lord's table for the church. I'm going to work through seven of them. I'm getting ready to start the book of Revelation, so I had to pick seven benefits. We could add many more. You could say these in different ways. By no means is this an exhaustive treatment of the Lord's table, but I hope it will be helpful to you. Our goal yesterday evening was to kind of introduce the idea of the Lord's table, to review the definition, the meaning of the Lord's table, to look at a little bit of church history, to see the significance of this particular sacrament or ordinance, the role it's played in the church, the seriousness that the church approached this, these tables with. And then at the end of last night was to say to you, this is a gift of God for us, the church, the Lord's table. And to embrace that with a spirit of joy, a sober spirit, knowing that our Savior has suffered, but it is a gift of God to us. But so before I step into Matthew 26 this evening, I want to hear, some of you throughout the day have come and had thoughts you've shared with me. Last night we had some audience participation. It's post-dinner. Everyone's tired. How about a little audience interaction to begin our evening? Just thoughts, responses, questions, comments. No disagreements. Save that for later. Take those to your pastors later. Comments from yesterday evening. This may be some reflection.
I was reminded of the seriousness of the table and how I should look at that whole ordinance of the church.
Good. Tied to that, someone mentioned to me earlier, it often becomes a place in our life, just routine. You do it. I think that's all of us. No one is excluded from that in this room. And back to that comment, to see the seriousness of it in Scripture, from the words, the lips of the Lord Jesus, to the early church, the apostles, the teaching, church history, Latimer and Ridley, willing to lay down their lives for this truth, Calvin willing to lose his arms for this truth. Many of our brothers and sisters have lost their lives for this truth, the Lord's table, and what it means. Other comments?
A reminder that sometimes when we feel unworthy, that's when we need it the most.
That's 100%, that's when we need it the most. And I don't know if that was in my sermon last night or in a conversation talking to someone earlier. Someone else made that comment. And did we say that in a sermon last night? Yeah. That's when we are qualified to come to the table. When we know we are not worthy, but we come to rejoice in the one who is worthy. He is our hope. It's not us. Our righteousness is outside of us. It's not in us. It's Christ. We come to the table knowing that. Other comments?
Value of sharing it with our children.
Yeah, and kids, listen really well to tonight as you think about the Lord's table. I hope this is helpful to you. And parents, to your point, just model this in front of your kids. Just let them see this, teach them. If they sat with you in the gathering, take a moment. Your pastor would, I know they would not be upset with you if you leaned down and whispered to your kids and explained to them what's happening and the significance of this. Mark, perfect song for what I'm getting ready to preach in just a moment. Matthew 26, let's reread this. Just a couple of verses, 3. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, Matthew 26, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 27, he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So last night, I said to you, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this, and it's the institution, if you will, of this ordinance or this sacrament that we celebrate now as a church 2,000 years later. This is the moment that he sets forth this command that is to be carried out for the church until Christ returns. We'll see that in the last point tomorrow evening. The setting of Matthew 26 is a song that Mark was just singing. It's the Passover celebration. The Passover is the oldest of the Jewish feasts. It's a celebration of the Jewish nation as they intentionally called to mind the faithfulness of God in delivering his people, Israel, from the tyranny of a wicked nation and the authority of Pharaoh. Anytime a Passover would take place in Jerusalem, the city would have been abuzz with pilgrims that would have ascended up on the city in order to celebrate this particular feast. It played a primary role in the nation of Israel. If you're a faithful Jewish man or a faithful Jewish woman, the Passover was a significant moment, not just in your religious life, it was a significant moment in your life as a whole. The Pillar Commentary, the commentator says this, the Passover celebration was one of the great pilgrimage festivals which Jews gathered annually in Jerusalem. A year-old, unblemished male goat or lamb was ritually sacrificed in the temple on the afternoon of 14 Nisan and eaten after sunset in family gatherings in private houses. The Passover commenced a week-long celebration of unleavened bread, commemorating the hasty departure of the Israelites from Egypt when there was no time to allow dough to rise. The Feast of Unleavened Bread required the Israelites to rid themselves of foods, but also of yeast. So I read that just to say this is something they build their lives around as a faithful Jewish man, faithful Jewish woman, a faithful Jewish home. Every year, this particular festival will be celebrated with the Passover and then bleed into the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So Jerusalem then would have been abuzz, not only with citizens of Jerusalem, but pilgrims who would ascend up on the city to celebrate this significant festival. And that is where we find Jesus and his disciples. Now their celebration was a little different than the rest of the celebratory nature of that particular day. Their celebration was shrouded in secrecy. Matthew chapter 26. You remember, by this time in Jesus' life, he's a marked man. And now he comes to celebrate the Passover with his disciples. He sends Peter and John into Jerusalem, and Jesus told them to go. Do you remember, look for the man who's carrying the water jar. Jesus had apparently prearranged this moment as the man took them to the large upper room and that he had furnished for them that evening. Luke tells us that Peter and John themselves would prepare the Passover feast for Jesus and his disciples on that evening. It would be Jesus' last Passover celebration. Had to be meaningful for him. Jesus was a faithful Jewish man. He was the faithful Jewish man. And now here's the Passover, celebrating the faithfulness of his Father in delivering his people from the tyranny of Israel. This evening would have been significant for Jesus. He would be dead within 24 hours. We said this last night. Jesus understood this. Theologically, this is the last Passover because the shadow would give way to the reality. Jesus, our Passover lamb, as Paul notes. But on this evening, Jesus pulls his disciples aside. He's going to recall the faithfulness of God through these specific and commanded observances. It's a long, drawn-out evening. There's going to be a lot of interaction between Jesus and his disciples. John chapter 13 through 17 is going to record much of the interaction that takes place between Jesus and his disciples. As typical dinner guests, when they would have entered the celebration, especially this particular celebration, soon thereafter, their feet would be washed by a servant. On this evening, the servant would wash the feet of the disciples, John chapter 13. What makes that so stunning? A thousand things makes that stunning. One is, right after this takes place, a couple of disciples, according to Luke chapter 22, are arguing who will be the greatest. The meal that Jesus would gather around with his disciples, it was intentional, it was lengthy. They would be reclined at the table with their feet away from the table. They lounged, they relaxed, they ate for hours. Conversation would be varied and there would be multiple conversations happening at one time around the table. Jesus knew what was before him as he sat with his disciples. How much anguish must have been upon his soul even in this moment as he thought about what the coming hours would hold. I hate those moments. My daughter was married a couple years ago, and my family knows anytime something significant's happening in our family, I say, okay, let's go for a walk. So that night, the night before her wedding, I took her and my family, my son, my other daughter, and we went for a walk and we just talked. And we had such a good time, but the whole time my heart was just breaking inside because I knew tomorrow our family is different forever. A few weeks ago, 12 weeks ago, my daughter, she was leaving to spend 10 weeks in Scotland this summer. The daughter who came with me to Laurelville in 2014 or so. And the night before she left, Dad said, let's go for a walk. And we walked and we cried and we talked. And just my soul was just in anguish. You've had those moments. Imagine Jesus. It's easy just to pass over quickly as we read these texts. As he sits with his disciples, talking with them and teaching them and discipling them and mentoring them and having a variety of conversations, in his heart he knew what was coming. He knew what the evening held for him. The meal itself would consist of a variety of liturgical elements. It was incredibly purposeful and intentional. There would be a prayer of thanksgiving and a ceremonial washing of hands. There would be four distinct cups of wine. Unleavened bread would be present, bitter herbs, a dipping sauce made of fruits and nuts, and of course, there would be the lamb that was present. During the evening, they would sing songs together. They would sing the Psalms. Most scholars believe they would sing the Hallel Psalms, which is Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. This is the night in which Jesus would say these words we just read. Take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. So here's what I would like to do for a few moments this evening. I'm going to step into these benefits of the Lord's table. We're going to look at four of them out of Matthew chapter 26 for just a few moments. What I want you to hear this evening is why it is so important for you as a Christian to attend the Lord's table. To have a steady practice in your life as your church leads this, your elders, your pastors lead this, and they serve the Lord's table. Why it is so important for you as a Christian to attend to the Lord's table regularly and faithfully and in a right spirit. That's the goal of this. I want you to walk out of these next two evenings and say, boy, I need to come to the Lord's table. So number one, seven of them. Simple. The first two I robbed last night. So the Lord's table keeps Christ and the gospel central in the church. Obvious, right? The Lord's table keeps Christ and the gospel central in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul's going to speak about the gospel, and he's going to speak of the gospel as that which is of what? First importance. The table carries a unique role in the church in that it keeps the gospel central in the life of the church. We have a lot of things that compete for our attention in these days as the church. The Lord's table then serves as guardrails, if you will, to keep our faith centered on Christ and His gospel. It keeps that which is of first importance primary in our lives. That's what the table does, because it is radically Christ-centered. It draws all of our attention to Christ. It draws all of our attention to the gospel. That is what the Lord's table does. It sustains that within the church. It breeds that within the church. It keeps our hearts and our minds focused on that truth which is most important in our lives, and that is the gospel. Maybe more so than any day in the history of our country do we need this. There are so many things competing for our attention as churches. Causes. Political causes. Competing for our attention and trying to rise up as that which is most important. But the table reminds us. The table constantly reminds us that which is of most importance is Christ and His gospel. The Lord's table is a gospel exercise. It is what Chrysostom, an early church father, called a feast of the cross. That's what the table does for us. It brings us to the cross. It brings us to what Jesus is speaking of here in Matthew chapter 25. And it reminds us that the gospel is central for the health of the church and the mission of the church. Think of that evening, Jesus with His disciples, before He goes to the cross. This is what He puts before them. The sacrament. The ordinance. And in doing so, what He's doing is calling them to Himself. Let me bring a good Anglican minister into this discussion. There are such things, though he is dead. He wrote, "No wonder that an ordinance was specially appointed to remind us of the gospel and our Savior's death. It is the one thing which poor, weak, sinful man needs to be continually reminded of. The simplest statement of the benefit which a true-hearted communicant may expect to receive from the Lord's table is this: the strengthening and refreshing of their souls." And I love how he says this. "Clear views of Christ and His atonement. Clear views of all the offices which Christ fills as our mediator and advocate. Clear views of the complete redemption Christ has obtained for us by His substituted death on the cross. Clear views of our full and perfect acceptance in God before Christ, or in Christ before God. Fresh reasons for deep repentance of sin. Fresh reasons for lively faith. Fresh reasons for living a holy, consecrated, Christ-like life. These are among the leading returns which a believer may confidently expect to get from his attendance at the Lord's table. He that eats the bread and drinks the wine in a right spirit of faith will find himself drawn into closer communion with Christ and will feel to know Him more and understand Him better." Why? Because you are brought face to face with the gospel. The table is like spectacles that we put up on our faces and over our eyes and we look through. We don't look to the table. We don't look to the bread or to the cup. We look through the bread and through the cup and to what they are pointing us to, and that is Christ. This is what the table does for the church. It keeps Christ, it keeps His gospel central in our lives, central in our mission. That is what the Lord's table does. It's a benefit of the table. Number two. Again, both of these are from last night. The Lord's table forces the sufferings of Christ upon our conscience. The Lord's table forces the sufferings of Christ upon our conscience. We spoke of this yesterday evening. There are visible elements, bread and a cup, and both are there to remind us of the sufferings of Christ, His sacrificial death, the bread for His broken body, the blood, the cup for His shed blood. Both are given to us to present to us the sufferings of Christ. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, again, take, eat, this is my body. Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant. He speaks of a broken body and He speaks of blood that is going to be shed. It must have been difficult for His disciples to hear this, but Jesus is pressing up on them His sufferings, that His body indeed would be broken, that His blood indeed would be shed. And He gives us, as the church, these tangible elements to be reminded of this, to remember His sufferings. John Flavel again writes, Christ and His sufferings. What the table does is it brings Christ and His sufferings afresh to our remembrance. Something that's so easy for us to neglect and forget, the table reminds us of that. And listen, we need to be reminded of that. It's easy for us to forget what our Savior has experienced. It's easy for us to neglect and to move past the pain and the sufferings that our Savior walked through at the cross. We need the sufferings of Christ before us as the church. If not, we will linger off into cold, heartless, and affectionless orthodoxy. Christ and His sufferings tend to produce in the Christian a heart of thanksgiving and gratitude and worship. Sinners need to know Christ suffered in their place. Listen, I don't want to get into a lot of practical things in regard to the Lord's table. But for me, one thing that I have tried to press on my heart is when I am served the cup and the bread, is to set and to hold it in my hands, to feel it and to touch it, and to know what this is pointing me to. Christ's broken body and Christ shed blood. I want to feel that. I want to know that. And listen, you and I need that. The fruit of that is hearts of thanksgiving and hearts of gratitude and lips of praise as we think about what our Savior has experienced on our behalf. And this is what the Lord's table does. It presses before us consistently the sufferings of Christ, what He has experienced on our behalf. Number three. Now we're going to slow down. The Lord's table keeps before the church the substitutionary nature of His death. Keeps before the church the central doctrine of the gospel, the substitutionary nature of His death. Let me read the text that we read last night just to emphasize what's happening in these passages. Matthew 26, again, His blood is shed and poured out, this little phrase, for many. Mark chapter 14, verse number 24, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Luke chapter 22, verse number 19, this is my body, which is given for you. Likewise, the cup after they'd eaten, saying, this is the cup that's poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the text we looked at yesterday evening, this is my body, which is for you. This is what the table puts before us. The very nature of the sufferings of Christ is substitutionary. The table preaches to our weary souls that Christ died in our place. And this is the proclamation that is God's gift to us at the Lord's table. He has shed His blood for us. His body has been broken for us in our place. Is there a better gospel text in the whole Bible than Isaiah chapter 53? Listen to this text. This is the heart of it. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. This is what the table brings to your mind. We've created a little practice at Randolph Street where before we ever come to the table, we're reading these kinds of texts to remind our folks the very nature of the death of Christ is substitutionary. It's in our place. This is the heart of the servant's work in Isaiah 53. He has borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He's pierced for our transgressions. He's crushed for our iniquities. The Lord laid on Him our iniquity. I mean, the beauty of Isaiah 53 is this. Isaiah presents to us. He has in mind a servant that would come and deliver His people. But this servant does not deliver His people by a sword. This servant delivers His people by suffering. And Isaiah drives us into that suffering in Isaiah 53. And it is a substitutionary suffering. The servant stands in the place of sinners. He bears that which the sinner should have borne. I mean, that's the whole idea behind these little phrases tucked away in Isaiah 53. He's pierced for our transgressions. That which we should have borne, He instead bears. In substituting, Christ receives the punishment for our sin. And in that substitution, Christ satisfies the justice and the wrath of God for us. It's personal. The gospel is deeply personal. And the Lord's table keeps that before your eyes. Your transgression, your iniquities, your sin, all of that earned the wrath and judgment of God. Sin requires judgment. Sin requires justice. And it fell upon Christ. I mean, that's what we talk about. We talk about the substitutionary atonement, right? That this horrific penalty is dealt out, but it's dealt out upon Christ. He comes under the curse of God. He comes under the damning judgment of this holy God. And He experiences the unleashing of His fury against not His unrighteousness, but our unrighteousness. John Murray and his excellent little book entitled Redemption Accomplished and Applied writes this: there was no mitigation. Judgment was dispensed upon the Son in its unrelieved intensity. The Father delivered over His Son to the damnation and abandonment which your sin merited. So instead of you receiving the punishment, the Lamb receives it. And you go free. This is the tone and tenor of the entire New Testament. I mean, listen to these texts. Romans chapter 4. It will be counted to us who believe in Him who's raised Jesus from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses. He was delivered up for our trespass. He was raised for our justification, but He's delivered up for our trespass. In other words, because of my trespasses, He is now delivered up. Romans chapter 8, verse number 32, He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. He gave Him up for us all. Galatians chapter 3, verse number 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. He became a curse for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. The righteous righteous one steps in the place of the unrighteous ones. That's us. He steps in our place that he might bring us to God. Substitution is the heart of the cross. And the table drives that to you. Johnny Erickson Tada, I don't know if you've ever heard this little bit she wrote. I think it was in her book entitled something like The Weeping God, maybe. I could be wrong on that title. But she speaks to this idea that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse number 21. This is what Paul wrote. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The one who knew no sin became sin. Now let's be clear here. Jesus never sinned. Every major writer of the New Testament affirms that with full clarity and conviction. Jesus never erred. And it's more than Jesus didn't sin. Jesus, John chapter 8, did what was pleasing to the Father at all times. He fulfilled the law to its fullest degree. He never sinned. But at the cross, Jesus is treated as if he is the sinner. I mean, this is the glory of the cross. He is treated as if he is the sinner. And Johnny Erickson Tada picks up on that truth as she writes these words. These are words that I don't know that I could even say. But I'm not. She is. She writes, "From heaven the Father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed and shakes his mane. And he roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the Son seen the Father look at him so. Never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The Son does not recognize these eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You have cheated and lusted, stolen and gossiped, murdered and envied and hated and lied. You have cursed and robbed and overspent and overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor, so played the coward, and so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk you who molested boys, peddled killer drugs, traveled in cliques and mocked your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections, foment revolutions, torture animals and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying politicians, practicing extortion, filming pornography, accepting bribes. You have burned down buildings, perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religion, traded in slave, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate and loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath?" And then Johnny Erickson Tada writes this. Of course the Son is innocent. He is blamelessness himself. The Father knows this. But the divine pair have an agreement. And the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin committed. The Father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks drowning into raw, liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind from every century explodes in a single direction. And the recipient of that rage cries out, "Father, Father, why have you forsaken me?" But heaven stops its ears. The Son stares up at the one who cannot and who will not reach down or reply. That is substitutionary atonement. The Son bears the guilt for our sins. The table reminds you of that. Table preaches that. This is my body for you. This is my blood for you. The table is a proclamation of the substitutionary atonement of Christ, that He, the Father, treated the Son as if the Son was guilty and the sinner. And in exchange, He treats you as if you are the righteous. It's the beauty of the gospel. It's the heart of the gospel. There is no church without that truth. We have no life without that truth. That's what the table's about. So last night when I said come to the table with joy, that's why. We come to the table knowing that we have a substitute for our sins. I come to these tables, every time I come to these tables, I take that cup and I take that bread and I'm reminded Jesus died in my place. In my place condemned, He stood. And that the punishment that was due me has been satisfied in Him. When I was 19 years old, 20 years old, I was in the midst of college sports and life as an unbelieving man and chasing this girl who, I would say I caught her, but she ended up catching me, because a few weeks later she would lead me to Christ. That night I walked in this old country chapel and I could give a rip about my sin. Could care less. I walked in this country chapel, and as I was chasing the girl and she went to church, so I had to go to church. And I walked in, I could take you to within a square foot of where I sat. This pew, back pew, of course, this little cubby section of the church, and I sat there. And the preacher got up and he didn't preach the gospel. I don't know what he said, to be honest with you. But from the first moment I walked in that building, the gospel that I'd heard for the first 20 years of my life, because my parents faithfully forced me to go to church, all came to that moment. It was no longer about that young lady I was chasing. There was an arrogant, proud young man sitting on that back pew. And the only thing I knew that evening was I was under the wrath of God for my sin. That's all I knew. And I sat there that evening and I wept. I wept from the beginning of that service to the end of that service. My wife would later tell me, she said, I had no idea what was going on. I had never indicated any feeling or affection for Christ, the gospel. I had no desire to be there. She knew that. I wept at home. The only thing I knew was I was a sinner and the wrath of God was upon me. And that night I repented. And I'll never forget that evening. I went home and I laid down in my bed. And for the first time, I was free of guilt. I was laying on my right side in my bed. And I knew I was free. Why? Christ. Just Christ. I knew that He had paid my penalty. I knew that He had stood in my place. I couldn't have articulated that in the way I am now, but I knew my sins were taken care of because of Christ. Amen. Listen, the table preaches that to you. Every time you come now to the table, I'm just encouraging you as a friend. I'm not your pastor. These guys are. I'm just encouraging you as a brother in Christ, when you come to the table and you take that cup and you take that bread, you remember this. He shed his blood for you and his body was broken for you. 4. The table sets before us the fruit of the gospel. Namely, what I just said, the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus says this in verse number 28, "For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many." Notice what he says here, "for the forgiveness of sins." In verse 28, Jesus brings covenant language into this particular evening. I think the language of the new covenant. This is the forefront of the discussion as Jesus thinks about his death upon that cross. He's going to bring the language of Jeremiah 31 to that evening. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with the fathers on the day when I took them out of the land by the hand to bring them into the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within their heart. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' Why? Because they will all know me in this covenant, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And then here it comes, 'For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more.'"
Amen.
Jesus sat there that evening. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant. It's being poured out for you. Why? For your forgiveness." Now, I want to be clear about something here. In this particular passage, God promises us through this covenant, He says, "I will remember your sin no more." I want us to be very clear about something here. This does not mean God forgets your sin. He can't. I used to make fun of old people. I used to. Those days have passed because I feel like I'm getting closer and I don't want the next guy making fun of me as much as I made fun of Mike and others. But it's not uncommon for me with, say, my dad or an older person in our church to have a conversation and they can't recall it. An event, a moment, a birthday, a grandchild's name. How long they've been married. Someone just asked me earlier, "How old are your children?" I looked really stupid, whoever asked that question. I struggled. I was doing math in my head. I don't know sometimes. I gotta think. That's not God. Okay, this doesn't mean God just says, "I'm gonna wipe it from my mind." He's omniscient. Eternally omniscient. This is a promise, a covenant promise, that God will never hold your sins against you. Ever. Which makes it even greater.
Amen.
You know, it's one thing if He forgets my sins. It's a whole nother thing if He knows my sins. But in this covenant promise commits that He will never hold my sins against me. Why can He make that kind of covenant promise? It's because of Christ. Christ has died and Christ has satisfied the Father. There is no more punishment for my sins. He knows my sins, but He forgives my sins. Why? Because of Christ. In Christ, this covenant promise is fulfilled. Listen to Hebrews chapter 9. Christ has entered, not into the holy place made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but He's entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for on our behalf. Nor was it to offer Himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy place every year with the blood not his own. This author is so intentional. I mean, he's just undermining any argument here. He doesn't enter in repeatedly. It's a one-time sacrifice. Listen, that was important to Hugh Latimer last night. that was really important to Hugh Latimer when he thought about the Catholic doctrine of the table. For then, the writer says, he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It is done. Amen. And finished. And this is the beauty of it, this covenant promise given to us by God. I will remember their sins no more. And that commitment and that covenant is now fulfilled in Christ as Christ comes and he puts away our sin. Those who were covenant breakers receive now covenant blessings. Those who were far off now are brought near by the blood of Christ. Table tells you that. Everyone in this room is a sinner. When you come to this table, what you hear is God declaring something over you. Not because of you, but he's declaring something over you. And his declaration is this: your sins are forgiven in Christ. Romans chapter 4, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. If you're a believer in Christ, your sins are forgiven. God will never remember your sins against you. That is an eternal promise. And this table is God reminding you of that truth. With power and clarity by the work of His Spirit in your heart, when you walk to these tables weary and defeated and struggling and wrestling in sin, this is God saying to you, your sin is forgiven in my Son. The table sets before us these glorious benefits of the gospel. So let me conclude now by correcting something I said yesterday evening, or not something I said, something I didn't say. I made an assumption here yesterday evening, and I never make that assumption, which kind of angers me that I made it last night. I don't want to assume that everyone in this room is a Christian. I don't want to make that assumption. And I did last night, to a degree. And here's what I mean by that. I don't mean maybe what we often hear in the American church. I walked an aisle, I prayed a prayer, whatever that is. Here's what I'm asking of you. Is your hope in Christ and Christ alone for eternal life? That's what we mean by being a Christian. Is your hope, I don't care about yesterday, I don't really care about tomorrow right now, I care about right now. Is your hope in Christ and Christ alone? If it's not, could I just plead with you this evening? These things that we're talking about, they're not yours. And the table in the church marks that off. At Randolph Street, when we walk forward to receive the elements, we have elders up front, people walk forward. And as they walk forward, our elders say to each person, hopefully their names, but if they don't know their names, they get a good brother or sister comment. Brother, this is the body of Christ broken for you. Sister, this is the blood of Christ shed for you. But before we serve the Lord's table, each and every time, I will stand up or Tim will stand up and we will say something to this effect. If you're not a believer, if you're not a Christian, if your hope is not in Christ, if you've not repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus and Jesus alone for salvation, then this is not a time for you. And the table has a way of kind of marking off the church from the world. What I love about that, and I say this to our folks gathered with us weekly, is you're going to have a wonderful opportunity to remain in your seat and listen and watch and observe and hear the gospel being proclaimed. And if you would believe that gospel, then these things that we are speaking of this morning, they are yours. They're yours. So, we can talk about the Lord's table for 40 sermons, but if you're not a Christian, this is really not important for you. What you need to hear is this. There is a Savior who is sufficient for your sins. Turn from your sins and turn to that Savior, and then you will know and you will experience the richness of His grace and mercy, and you will be forgiven. If you are a Christian, these four benefits we spoke of just a moment ago, let these be ingrained in your heart, your soul. You might say them differently. You might number them differently. You might have different thoughts added to this. But listen, I want your practice of the Lord's table to be deeper for you. Not just ritual, not just coming because the pastor said come. But I want you to take hold of these elements. And I want you to know why Christ has given them for you, the church. And then take them in, receive them. And as the Second London Confession reminds us, your soul will be nourished by Christ. It will be nourished by Christ. Tomorrow night's 1 Corinthians 10. I'm going to wrap up the other three. I trust the Lord will use them for the good of our churches and for the good of our souls. Let's pray together. Well, Father, there's so much more we could say to give a whole evening to the substitutionary death of our Savior, to give a whole evening to the forgiveness of sins. But Lord, I pray that these short, quick trips down these particular areas of the benefits of the Lord's table would be helpful to our hearts. I pray for each of these brothers and sisters in this room, for the pastors that are here this evening. I know from my own heart, Lord, that each time I come to the Lord's table, may these truths be buried deeply in my heart, that I truly might receive spiritual nourishment and have my faith strengthened before you, my God. So, Lord, help each family represented here, help each individual, help each pastor, each church represented. Lord, as we fulfill this command which you have given us, and we do so until you return. Lord, bless this evening. If there would be any here who do not know Christ, Lord, may they hear this word this evening. May you grant them, by your grace, repentance and faith. May they look upon the Savior and be saved, and know what it is to have their sins forgiven. So, Lord, bless this evening. Thank you for each person here, Lord, and their attention that they give to your word. Lord, may this be fruitful times for us. We ask that now in Jesus' name. Amen.